We live in a culture that truth is relative. We've all heard that before. But that's an abomination to God because there is truth. There's God's truth. And to play with God's truth and to twist God's truth and to make it something that is true for me if I want it to be or true for you if you want it to be is an abomination. There is truth, and it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Today we begin our series in Jude, and it's a call to stand for truth. The series title is Contending for the Faith. We get that right out of Jude chapter 1. It's only one chapter, verse 3. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Contending for the faith, a call to a vigorous defense or standing for truth. And we should be glad that we have the opportunity to be able to do that. Today, we want to just introduce Jude and speak of his greeting. And it's such a beautiful opening. Jude went to write this gospel. He wanted to present the gospel and talk about the gospel and the joy and glory of it. But he felt urged to write. He changed his mind that they would contend for the faith. And we'll get to the opening two verses of Jude. And we'll unlock the beauty of the meanings of those words. They're right there in front of us. We don't have to work too hard at it. I'll read them right now, those first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Then the body of the letter follows after that. But we need this letter that Jude wrote to the church in Asia Minor. And Jude wrote around the time of Peter, but he would have written after Peter. Peter, if you compare 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2 with the letter Jude wrote, that you can find 20 quotations from Jude from 2 Peter in the letter to Jude. And Jude emphasizes the necessity of holding firmly to the truth, because in the situation Jude's writing in, the false teachers, the apostates, have already come in, whereas Peter in 2 Peter warns them that soon false teachers will come. When Jude writes, false teachers have come. And he emphasizes the necessity of holding firmly to a fixed body of doctrine and not to weaken or water it down, to water down the message. One of our brothers in our church said to me yesterday after the message, he said, look, back in the 70s, the verse the church held so dear was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. And he said, and then in the 90s, the verse became, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, we are called to judge. We are called to rightly divide the word and to discern the word of truth. But the message we must not water down is the message that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's truth to man. He is not just part of the truth. He is the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 1 in John's great prologue opening his great gospel, that he describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. Colossians speaks about Jesus as the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, explain it this way, explain Christ this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. When Jesus came, in his incarnation, the righteousness of God was revealed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, for in this gospel, A righteousness from God is revealed. God is the gospel, and God has revealed the gospel, his gospel, good news, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And this righteousness is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And saved means to be saved from God's just wrath and his justice against to punish sinners, lawbreakers, to be saved from that, to be delivered out of that. But more importantly, as we're delivered out of it, we are credited with Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, this is a truth, this truth of the gospel of God in Christ is disputed on so many levels today, culturally, but we live as though the righteousness of Christ doesn't matter, that it doesn't become a practical righteousness that is exemplified in how we live. And Jude is reminding these people in this letter that the mark of these apostates were that they claimed to have the grace of God, but instead of holding fast in righteousness to the truth, in their claim to have the grace of God, they turned it into a license for immorality. Their very lifestyle was in rebellion against a righteous and holy God. So this is the problem Jude is attacking in these false teachers and what's happening in the church. And the sinister part of this is that it says that they secretly have slipped in among you. But they reject the truth of God. They reject the truth of God in Christ by asserting that God is tolerant of sin. We live in a society that one of the primary watchwords is tolerance. There is a demand for tolerance for every form of living, every lifestyle. But God's revelation of himself exposes the truth to the contrary, and that is that God is righteous and holy and hates sin and error. He hates sin and error. He's judging sin and he's judging error. It is the wicked one who deceived Adam and Eve. He is the liar, Jesus said, a liar from the beginning. He is the slanderer. And he speaks against all things that are true. He is a liar. These false teachers and these apostates say that all manner of living is fine. They were the consummate universalists. They claimed to know the truth, but they lived in the contrary way to the truth. It's important for us to realize that when God calls a man or a woman or a child and he takes to himself and saves them and credits them with the righteousness of Christ, that there is not only a calling to a changed life, but he gives the power to live a different life. He gives a new heart and a new mind, which we'll talk about momentarily. But look at this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes to Timothy this great work. He says this truth, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It is not in keeping with the truth, as the false teachers would claim it was, that you could come to Christ, have confidence of salvation, yet live in a manner that was contrary to the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. To continue in a lifestyle of sin and letting that be the pattern of your life and the bent of your life, the desire of your life, is an abomination before God. And Jude is writing these Christians, warning them of the the corrupt message of these false teachers. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. It is contrary to the Christian life and to the Christian, to sound Christian doctrine, for a person to claim to be in the light, and yet their lifestyle is one of sin. They claim an orthodoxy in their doctrine, but they live a heterodoxic lifestyle. They live heterodoxically, I guess I should say, contrary to sound doctrine. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk it in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light, by faith we've trusted in Jesus, by faith we walk in the light, believing that God is a holy God and that we desire to honor him with our lifestyle. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, a true fellowship that's found in Christ Jesus. And listen to this, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." If you are in the light, having been born again, a new birth, that is, the Spirit of God has awakened you and given you a new heart and a new spirit, and your mind is being transformed through the Word of God because you have a hunger to know God and a hunger to know His Word, you are born again, you are saved. And because you are saved, the Bible says then that the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies, cleanses us from all sin, continually cleansing from sin. This is not so for those who had claimed to be in the faith, and yet they walk in darkness. Their pattern of living is worldly. Their pattern of living is godless. Their decision-making is godless. It is not based on the word of truth, but yet they would claim to have a salvation that they don't have. And for those who are not truly saved, the blood of Jesus, though they may claim his name, the blood of Jesus does not purify them from all sin, despite their claiming otherwise. There's a danger with false teachers. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Here's what Peter writes. He says, "This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority." They despise Christ. God will not rescue false teachers, the apostates, those who have turned away from the truth knowingly, knowing that they have skewed away from the sound doctrine. But the danger of false teachers is there that there is a coming punishment, a coming judgment. Verses 18 and 19 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this. "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." They are so sly and so cunning that they come into a church body and you find people that are just coming to faith, Jude would be saying. Just these are the ones that they worm their way into weak-willed women's homes, as Paul wrote Timothy. They beguile men who are just escaping from falsehood that they had come out of. And they hear something, a message that appeals to their sinful nature, and they're caught and trapped worse off than they were before. This is an important letter for us today. And our contemporary culture is becoming indifferent to truth. We don't even know where we ought to stand anymore. We're afraid to say, well, the Bible says this or that. We can see it with our own eyes, but our cultural stream is rushing by so quickly that it's hard to stand against the pressure. But we have to be able to look at the word of truth and stand firm. Stand firm in the faith that has been handed down to us from the prophets and the apostles and know that Jesus Christ is the only hope. We found the truth in Jesus. There is no other source for truth than Jesus Christ. Our culture sounds like Pilate. Truth? What is truth? But truth is found in the person. Ephesians 4:21, Paul writes, "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." I like the other translations that say, "Surely you learned him." You learned him. If you are in Christ, you have learned Christ. You don't know him perfectly, but he knows you, and he is working, opening your heart and mind, causing you to grow, stirring you up that you might know him. To learn Christ and to behold him will keep us safe from error, will be kept from being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind and teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. We need to beware. We have a hard enough time in the culture in which we live, but the danger Judah is facing comes right from within the church, right from within those that claim to be in the faith. He wrote this, and this is why we need this. Listen to Jude. I want to read it to you. It's so essential for us to hear how serious Jude is. Would we talk like this? I think this is one reason why one commentator wrote Jude is the most neglected book in the Bible. Because it's so hard. It really is difficult in our day and age to hear it, and even worse, to even speak these things, because we are in a politically correct society. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. He's writing to the true church. Now, there will be those false teachers that will read this, and the apostates, probably. But this letter, the heart of it, the spirit of it, is written to the true church. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, that is, a body of doctrine. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. Notice he didn't say, "I suggest they are." He quotes it. He says it emphatically. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, now notice that he points out in verse 8, they reject authority, and the authority, I think, ultimately, we're speaking about the authority of Jesus Christ. And they slander. Remember, the devil is the slanderer. And they slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. One brother pointed out yesterday, look at that. But what happened? What was similar between Cain, Balaam, and Korah? Cain and Balaam heard a word from God. They had heard the voice of God. And Korah rebelled, knowing the very word of God. And all three rebelled against God. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is a beautiful opening and a beautiful closing and a very sticky middle section. The overall title of the series is Sweating the Christian Life. I sweat as I read Jude, as I study through Jude, because I wonder why it's so hard for me to identify. I can identify certain things as far as being false teachings within the church, but if these teachers slipped in and secretly slipped in and began beguiling the people, how easy it is for it to happen. How does it happen? I sweat because I know as pastor I need to be very vigilant and keep my ear to the ground. What is the wind of doctrine? How is it blowing through our church? What are the conversations of people? And I think we're very fortunate, Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship. We make it our aim in everything we do. We emphasize this again and again and again. That is to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, to occupy ourselves with knowing God through Jesus Christ and to marvel at him, to keep our eyes upon him and look at him in Scripture and see how Christ revealed the truth of God. Well, who is Jude? Jude is the brother of James, he says. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can see this in Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 21, verse 18, and other verses as well. But James and Jude were the half-brothers of Jesus. And what's interesting about these two men and the other brothers of Jesus is that they simply did not believe who Jesus was. He lived in their midst. He lived in their own house. And he didn't believe. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that for even his own brothers did not believe him. Isn't that interesting and marvelous all at the same time? It wouldn't be until after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension that Jude would become a believer in Christ. And so he only recognizes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, which is remarkable. He doesn't have apostolic authority in the sense that Paul and Peter do. You have him quoting the apostles here in this letter. But he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus Christ. He walked with Jesus, not as a believer, but he walked with him. He knew him in this life, but then he recognized that Jesus is the Christ, God's revelation of himself to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think it's what's interesting, his position, him putting himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, marks him as a believer and a fellow follower of Christ who died and was buried and raised and ascended. He marks himself as one who walks alongside with these believers that he writes to in Asia Minor. He is a new man. He's been given a new heart and a new mind. He would be a bondservant of Jesus Christ forever. A servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. This bondservant's an interesting word. It's slave. Jude, and for every devoted follower of Christ, this means that we are owned by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What it means is that we have the privilege of living for Jesus. He is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our lives have been swallowed up in the life of God. The life we live is not our own, it's Christ living in us. We were once dead to God, but now we're alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as the Spirit has given us new birth. And so we have the privilege, and we need, and part of the work of the Spirit is to transform our thinking so that we no longer live a self-centered life, but we live one aiming toward absolute selfless submission to Christ for the rest of our lives. Now, to the person who has not been born again, who does not know Jesus Christ, who has not received this gospel, that sounds awful. But you don't know Jesus. You don't know the preciousness, the glory, the beauty, the awesomeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know his gentleness. You don't know his kindness. You don't know his mercy. But if you've come to faith through him, you know something of his kindness, his graciousness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, the peace, his goodness, his faithfulness, his kindness, his joy. Oh, you don't know him if you've never come to him, but if you've come to him, it is your ambition, your aim to live a selfless life, abandoned to Jesus Christ, to identify him as your Lord. Now, he identifies himself as in Scripture as being the Lord, the sovereign Lord. And this is in sharp contrast to the way the apostate teachers taught and believed. It says clearly that they denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. If that would be true, and it was, they could not say that they were slaves of Christ Jesus. They may claim to follow him or be believers in him, but the proof was in their life. They were not submitted to him, nor his righteousness, nor his righteous sovereign rule in any way. In verses one, the last half of verse 1 and in verse 2, Jude is writing to believers, and he's assuring them and reassuring them that because of this gospel that they have been brought into through faith in Jesus Christ, they will be kept even as they contend for the faith. He bolsters them. He reminds them of who they are. And I think he reminds them that because of who they are and because of who Christ is, that they should walk very confidently in this knowledge of who they are. And as they contend for the faith, they need not fear what may happen to them. They can be kept in the knowledge that they are secure in God's sovereign purposes. This is important for us today because we oftentimes measure the risk of standing for truth or to make a statement of truth, even within our own body of believers, for we are afraid sometimes it will offend someone. I'm not talking about speaking in an unkind way. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Oftentimes we're afraid of, especially think of this situation, a true brother is caught up in a sin or an attitude, or you hear words that are sharp and unkind, and it's not just a one-time thing. You've heard it a few times. And then you begin wondering, what should I do? And in love, you go to that person and you ask them, you confront them lovingly. Brother, I've noticed these harsh words, or I've noticed this attitude that you've been displaying. Are you, pardon me for offending you if that what's happening, but I wonder, is all well with your soul? That's hard to do. Now imagine if somebody came into your church and began espousing another gospel other than the one that you believed and the one that you received, the one that's according to Scripture, and somehow began nuancing that in the end, every human being will be saved. I believe that God's grace is so great that all are saved, and that at some point in time, after they die, their eyes are opened and they come to faith. Now, that's not true. That is a false teaching. What if one comes in and says, I believe that we are set free from sin and we can live the life that we want to live, however we want to live it, do the things we want to do. And they're promoting a very perverted lifestyle. We can go to the Scripture and say, but brother, if you call him a brother, this is not biblical. I remember the story of Martin Luther having a debate with someone else, and Martin Luther was standing for truth and saying, we are saved by grace through faith, practicing grace alone through faith alone, that we have assurance of salvation, that we don't lose our salvation. And this other person confronted him and said, so you're saying, though, if this be true, then we can do whatever we want. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want. And then Martin Luther looked at him and said, well, brother, tell me, what do you want? One that is in the faith will want to please God. One that is in the faith will want to live a life that honors the righteousness and holiness of God. But one who is not in the faith will be extra confused on this matter to the point they don't even care. But Jude's writing to true believers, assuring them that as they get into the heat of the battle of this contention, contending for the faith, that they will be safe in Jesus Christ. How does he encourage them? Well, he encourages them by providing four powerful reasons that should calm them and comfort them. The first reason that he gives them is that they are called. Now this is, he says, to those who have been called. So he's writing to true believers. These are not people that have heard the general call of the gospel, but those who have personally received Jesus Christ. They've received a call, as John MacArthur called it, an internal call, in that he himself awakens the heart to will and to receive the gospel. I think that's a beautiful statement, because once sinners who are dead are made alive, spiritually alive to Jesus Christ, it is evidence that God has called them. We're saved not by anything that we did, but because God initiated salvation. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a call based solely on God's gracious eternal purpose in Christ. Someone might say, well, why would he call anyone? I don't know, but it's according to his gracious eternal purposes in Christ to do so. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So we can see it's something solely based on God's own initiative, by his own purpose and his own grace. But I think it's also noticeable to say, Paul writes, suffer for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. This is in contrast to the false teachers who would say we've been saved to live the life that we want. Now, to the person that's dead in trespasses and sins, they live according to that nature which is dead to God, a nature which understands only satisfying the lustful desires of the flesh. And this is contrary to the life of a Christian, because the Christian has been saved by God and called to a holy life. This is a life that pleases God. It's the life that is satisfying under God. It is the life that finds its greatest pleasure in pleasing, living for, imitating, glorifying, reflecting the holy life of God. And this doctrine is so easy to see for those who are in Christ, but for a person that's not in the faith, this doctrine is odious. Why would I want to submit myself to a holy God? What fun would that be? But it is the cry of the heart of the Christian to want to honor God and live for God, a life that is holy. It's why we are so cut to the heart when we do sin. Because we know we've dishonored our Lord, and if we could take a pill that would keep us from ever sinning again, we'd take it. So Jude's writing to true believers who have been divinely called, having done nothing to earn God's grace, and can do nothing to lose it, and can do nothing to have it taken away. We have to establish this early, and I think Jude is, so that they wouldn't all of a sudden accidentally begin folding true believers into a group of apostates who don't have salvation. If you're troubled by your sin, if it grips you and you cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, the sinner," you can be more confident that you are in the faith. Jude writes, not only those who have been called, but who are loved by God, loved of God the Father. Why were we saved? Because God loved you. Why did he love you? He loved you because he loved you. I don't have any other explanation besides that. I loved you because I loved you, God told the Israelites. It's based solely on God's sovereign purposes. He chose to love certain sinners and redeem them through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I believe that we call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and that they make a choice to believe. But I believe that is secondary to the fact that the Bible teaches us that it was initiated by God through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It is a work of grace responded to by faith, but it is initiated by God. Only an individual whom God has chosen and loved can benefit from Christ's redemptive work. Only that person will receive through faith the redemptive work of Christ as counting as their own. The word Jude uses for loved is, we see it in other translations, beloved, a love established in the past, eternity past, and which results in a continual love both now and forevermore. It's not a conditional love. It is continual love. False teachers will argue against that again and again and again, and they will cheapen the gospel. And they will cheapen the love of God, and they will humanize the love of God and mark it as something conditional. That God is stomping around in heaven with his arms folded, throwing a tantrum saying, "That's it, they've sinned one too many times." If you are in the faith, if you have come to faith in Christ and you know it was not for anything you had done, but only by the mere good pleasure of God that you've been saved, you can be more certain that you truly are in the faith and that this love is extended to you and given to you and can never be taken away. A couple of great verses that are helpful for us in this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Powerful words. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Again, exceedingly helpful and strengthening verses. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a warrior's whoop to be rejoicing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this love is a great divine love directed toward those who have been saved. And then he writes, not only are you loved and called, but kept by Jesus Christ. This word is wonderful, and it's used several times throughout this letter written by Jude. The idea of kept here is to give attention to maintain, and to keep under guard. All three of those ideas fold into this word kept. The idea of give attention to and maintain and keep under guard. Loved by God the Father and maintained by Jesus Christ. Given attention to by Jesus Christ. Loved by God the Father and kept under guard by Jesus Christ. So important for us to see. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth that should give us great confidence and cause us to flourish in our faith and in our walk with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, listen to what Jesus said. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them from my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who is he who keeps us? Who is he who maintains us? Who is he who gives attention to us? None other than Jesus himself. Because he keeps believers secure, then we must stand for truth. We must stand against false teachers. Why would we not? If you think of your own children, you'll defend your children at great risk to yourself. If someone was staying in your home and you walked into a room and that someone that's staying in your home is telling your children, you know, your parents are going to love you no matter what you do. Now look at me. I can go do whatever I want to do and my mother and my father still love me. We would be standing against that falsehood. Not the falsehood of love. We would love our children, but this falsehood that, you know what, it doesn't matter how you live. Our children probably would be thinking, I can think of mine, if somebody came into my home and telling my children, you know, you can, your parents tell you not to lie, but you know what, you can lie if you want to. It's no big deal. My children would say that is not true. If somebody told them, well, you better lie or I'm going to beat you up, they would say, we know it's right to tell the truth all the time. They would stand for truth. Why don't we stand for truth and defend the beauty and glory of this gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? So we're called, we're loved, we're kept, and finally we're enfolded in God's blessings of mercy, of peace, and love. And not only enfolded in these blessings, but blessed by them with abundance. God has poured an abundance of mercy and peace and love. Maybe you struggle with sin, a sin in your life. Where there's sin in a believer, there's mercy in God. Where there's trouble in a believer's life, there's peace from God. Where there's neediness in a believer, there's the love of God. This love has been multiplied. This peace has been multiplied. This mercy has been multiplied in Christ Jesus. And as our stand for truth creates increasing pressure on us, remember this, God has called. God has loved, God has kept us, and he multiplies blessing of mercy, peace, and love. Stand for truth. See if God is faithful. May the Lord bless you and keep you.